Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Please take out your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 4 through 9 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Brethren, as we examine this passage of Scripture today, I want to present to you from it the greatest gift that the Church of God's been given. I want to present to you from these verses the inexpressible gift of Jesus Christ. And so I'll tackle this subject under two main heads. First, we'll consider from this passage the grace of God freely given to thoroughly undeserving sinners, sinners just like us. And second, upon this foundation, then, we'll consider the riches of the gift of Jesus Christ. Before we read, let's pray. Father, as we set our minds on such a magnificent subject as this, such a subject as the gracious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, oh Lord, we come to you with much need. Lord, we come before you today and we ask that you would illumine our minds by your Spirit. How can such wonders of Jesus Christ be grasped by carnal minds? Lord, they can't. We need your assistance. Such riches can only be grasped through the Spirit. Be gracious to your people today, Lord, here. Humble us and teach us, we ask. For it's in Jesus' name and for his great glory that we ask these things. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. First off, brethren, regarding this foundation, I feel like a foundation has to be laid before we look at the gift of Christ. Regarding this foundation, this backdrop of the grace of God towards needy sinners, we first need to consider the circumstances and the audience to whom these wonderful words that we've just read were originally written. The city of Corinth at the time that this epistle was written was one of the greatest cities in all of Greece. It possessed two major seaports, from one which it traded to Italy in the west, and from the other to Asia and the east. And due to this central position, Corinth at the time was a place of great trade and immense wealth. And not surprisingly, as often comes hand in hand with such things, Corinth was a place infamous for wickedness and vice. This city was infamously known as the city of fornication. This city was widely known as the city of prostitution. Think of Las Vegas, known today as Sin City. That was Corinth. In fact, it's said that the term the Corinthian life was coined at the time to describe a life of rampant sexual immorality. Its citizens were gross idolaters, worshiping such Greek deities as Aphrodite and Apollo and Poseidon. There were altars there to Athena, Hera, and Hermes. And there were even many shrines erected to the worship of Egyptian gods such as Isis. They were a city of many idols and many forms of false idolatrous worship. Its culture, too, was one of decadence and self-absorption. They were a people who tended towards lawsuits, divorce, greed, luxury, pride. This was a city as pagan and wicked as it was wealthy. Well, it was from such a city, brethren, and from such a people that the church in Corinth was formed. Now, as you might expect, a young church planted in such an environment and populated with immature Christians converted out of this kind of a moral mess, they could expect to face many problems as these old habits were being purged away by the renewing power of God. And such was the church in Corinth. She was a church suffering from many gross disorders. You can read about them throughout this entire epistle. I'm sure you have. Chapter after chapter are dedicated to the correction of such harmful, sinful ways that these people were still struggling under. Like the city around her, her members were prideful, manifested in their factions and divisions, and in their disdain for her poor and lowly members. Her members were still at war with their own greed, shown by their frequent lawsuits and litigations, even against one another in the church. Her members both practiced and tolerated open sexual immorality, seen in Paul's rebuke in chapter 5 of that incestuous instance of a man taking his own father's wife as his wife without any rebuke from the church. Her members even made a mockery of the Lord's table, getting drunk when they gathered together to remember the Lord's death on their behalf, causing the Lord himself to sharply discipline them. As you can read of in chapter 11, as a result of their profaning the Lord's table, the Bible says that in judgment against them, the Lord caused some of them to be made sick, and some of them were even dead. This was a church that was plagued with many sinful disorders. This was a church that was struggling mightily under the weight of sin. This was a church that was in real trouble. And yet amazingly, as we just read in these wonderful verses this morning, we see that Paul's heart, despite all of this, because he has perfect knowledge of it, is filled with gratitude and rejoicing. Verse 4 says, "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." But why, Paul? How could you rejoice in light of all of this mess plaguing the people of God? How could you give thanks for a church in such sinful disarray? Well, Paul rejoiced, brethren, certainly not because of anything that he saw in the Corinthians, but because God had mercifully chosen to show such mercy to this people. He called the people out of this immoral and wicked city. Paul's amazed by God's grace lavished upon these undeserving and redeemed sinners. There was absolutely nothing inherently virtuous about the Corinthians, but Paul rejoices because God had richly poured out upon them grace upon grace in Christ Jesus. Brethren, this opening scene of God's grace should cause each of you to rejoice. This should touch you personally because some of you were such before you came to know Christ. Some of you were once adulterers, enslaved to the passions of your lusts, practicing sexual immorality regularly. Some of you were greedy, driven along by money and success and image and the vain rewards of this world. I'm sure you remember it well. Some of you were drunkards and idolaters and even profaners of God. Yes, we were all completely undeserving of God's grace. Rejoice in that, brethren. And yet, someone still here still says to themselves, "Well, I never did any of those things. Surely I'm not as bad as those Corinthians. Surely God has seen something better in me. I have a good heart. So I deserve his mercy and grace." Well, I tell you, that's just not true. There isn't a person here who's deserving of even a shred of God's grace. The Bible says that all have sinned, that none is righteous, not even one. But you say, "Well, so what? I know I'm a sinner. I mean, that's obvious. Nobody's perfect, but I've never done any great sins. I've only committed little sins. I'm a good person." Well, you may think that your sin is an insignificant thing, a small smudge, a minor character flaw, or that there are big sins and small sins. But let me just try to help you to understand the gravity of sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says that sin is lawlessness. To sin is to trample God's holy law. That in itself is a terrible, a most terrible thing. But sin is not only lawbreaking, it's rebellion against the lawgiver. It's rebellion against God himself. Sin in all of its forms is enmity against God. Did you know that the Bible calls sinners enemies of God? In Romans chapter 5, enemies of God. The Bible refers to sin as walking contrary to God, as rebelling against God, as rising up against Him as enemy, as striving and contending with God, as despising God. The Word of God says that sin makes men haters of God and resisters of God. These are God's words about your sin, not mine. I'm quoting the Scriptures to you here. This is the very nature of your sin, according to Almighty God. Sin is no small thing. Sin in all of its many forms, according to God Almighty, is active and willful treason against His rule. The spirit of sin that rises up inside of us absolutely despises God's sovereignty. It says, "Who's the Lord that I should obey His voice?" Listen, your sin stands opposed to the very nature of God. God's holy. He is glorious in His holiness. God is all holy, only holy, and always holy, while your sin stands utterly opposed to the holiness of God. Your sin is all profane, only profane, and always profane. It's a profane thing. Your sin denies God's all-sufficiency, as if there was not enough contentment and satisfaction to be had in the enjoyment of God, but that somehow wickedness offers more pleasure. Sin takes men originally made in the image of the blessed God, made originally in uprightness and true holiness, and it mauls them, making them into the devil's image. What did Jesus say to that sinful, rebellious, those were sinful, rebellious Jewish leaders of His day? He said to them, "You are like your father, the devil." Look carefully, brethren, at the awful character of sin that so perverts men and prevents men from loving God. That's the nature of sin. One current day preacher described sin in this way. He said, "It's the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved." I must ask you, do you see your sin in this way? Oh, that we would. How could we so often embrace a monster such as this? Listen to the Lord's rebuke of His people for their sin in Isaiah chapter 1. He cries out to them, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." How could we ever think nothing of sin? How could we so often trade the blessed presence of God for filthy sin? And yet it's that very spirit we enter into each and every time that we choose to sin. We rebel against our God's holiness and goodness and majesty and rule and provision and kindness and mercy every single time that we choose sin over God. Now, brethren, I ask you, do you understand now why Paul says in verse 4 of our passage that this salvation is the very grace of God? He says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Do you understand the gift of God's grace? Do you see in the light of God's view of how rebellious sin is, how unmerited and wonderful His love is towards each of you? You've committed countless sins, countless acts of treason. Don't you see how undeserving we each are? Do you understand the infinite kindness and mercy wrapped up in those two words, God's grace? That He would show kindness to criminals like us. The Apostle Paul understood this well. You see it throughout all of his epistles. In chapter 15 of this very book, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Elsewhere, as Paul considered the sin that still remained in him, he cried out, "Wretched man that I am." Listen to what he writes in Titus chapter 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul got it. He understood the terrible weight of sin. He understood the wretchedness of sin. And he understood the great grace of God towards his undeserving people. This is why Paul rejoices as he looks upon the situation of the Corinthians, that God should be so abundantly gracious to them. This is precisely why you should rejoice in God's marvelous grace to you. You who are guilty of the same kind of wretchedness and sin as these Corinthians. God who is blindingly pure and faithful and righteous has set His unchanging and immeasurable love upon those that were impure and unfaithful and unrighteous. That's the riches of His grace. Romans 5 verse 8 says it well. "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." How gracious has God been to you? Brethren, that's God's grace. And God's faithful to do it. He's faithful to pour out His amazing grace upon every one of His people. Verse 9 of our passage today says, "God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son." You can rejoice, brethren, with the very same confidence with which Paul rejoices as he looks at these struggling Corinthians, because he sees the faithfulness of God alone as the absolute guarantee of theirs and our final victory. Take a look just for a moment at the unshakable promise that Paul recalls in our passage. In verse 8, look at verse 8. We read of God's faithful promise that He will sustain His people to the end. Despite all the weakness and inconsistencies and failings that you may have, God has promised to sustain you by His great power until the day of Christ Jesus. And the second half of that promise, verse 8 says that on that day, on the day of judgment, you're going to be found guiltless. The verse says, "He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of Jesus Christ." That should be a great comfort to each of you sitting here today. That means that despite everything about your past, every sin that you look back on with disgust and regret, despite every current temptation that you now struggle under that no one else even knows about, despite the great multitude of every future painful fall into sin that you will have, as a child of God, you will be presented blameless, guiltless, and righteous on the last day. Jesus Christ will see to it. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 through 27 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That's God's promise to each of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful show of God's grace, that God will faithfully sustain His people to the end. This promise is given to every true believer, to all who call upon the name of Christ. I say that because in verse 2 of our chapter, Paul addresses this very promise not only to the church of God in Corinth, but to them together with all those in every place, verse 2 says, who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This promise is for all Christians. God will uphold all who call upon the name of Christ, and they will be found guiltless. Brethren, this is the reason why Paul's able to rejoice over this struggling church in Corinth. Paul knows that God will bring to completion that which He began in this people, in this city. Despite all their struggles, they're going to persevere. And that promise is for each of you as well who know Christ. You will persevere. Are you suffering under temptation right now? Is there something that's dogging you? You're going to persevere. God's going to see to it. And it's solely because of the faithfulness of God, brethren. That's the grace of God toward undeserving sinners. Now it's on this foundation that we turn and move forward to spend the remainder of our time today basking in the greatest of God's gifts to His people. A gift even far greater than the forgiveness of your sins. And that gift is the gift of Jesus Christ Himself. Christ Himself is the great and shining diamond of the gospel. He is the pearl of great value. He is the immeasurable gift. But as we turn to rejoice in the glory of this gift, I must warn you each that you will never truly grasp these things unless you look at them through the lens of God's grace toward you personally. That's why I've labored to first lay this foundation. Do you remember the account in Luke chapter 7 of that outcast sinful woman who learned that Jesus, her precious Savior, would be dining in the home of a certain Pharisee? She hears that her Savior will be there, so despite all ridicule that you know that she was going to receive, this sinner brings a flask of ointment, and in front of everyone present, weeping, this woman washes Christ's feet with her tears, wipes them dry with her hair, and anoints them with the precious oil. All the while, that self-righteous Pharisee hadn't even bothered to show the customary hospitality to Jesus that any host would have shown to even a mildly respected guest. Now, sensing the Pharisee's disgust that Jesus would allow himself to be touched by an unclean sinner, he tells this Pharisee a parable. He says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them loved him more?" Jesus asked. Well, as you probably already know, Jesus goes on to show this Pharisee that this sinful woman did all the things that she did for him because she knew how very much she'd personally been forgiven. The proud, self-righteous Pharisee, he didn't love Christ at all because he couldn't see his sin. Self-righteousness and pride, they blind us. They choke off any hope we have for love for Christ. But a spirit of humility, knowledge of Christ's great mercy, works up true love for Him. Brethren, as you look at the gift of Christ today, never forget how very much that you have personally been forgiven of Jesus Christ. Never forget the cost of what He's done. So to that end, stop for just one more moment and consider with me what your Savior has done. In His infinite humiliation, is humiliation a strong enough word for what Christ did? The all-glorious and exalted Son of God humbled Himself, and He took upon Himself a human nature. He left glory and took upon Himself a human nature, and He came into this sin-cursed world, and He kept the law of God perfectly with every thought and word and deed. You failed to keep God's law. He did this for you. You failed to keep it. You must keep that to stand before a holy God, but you failed to keep it. You not only failed, but you rebelled against it. You, in your sin, hatefully rebelled against God. But Christ, He kept the law in your place and on your behalf. And then He offered Himself up as a sacrifice, as He bore the righteous wrath of God to pay for your many sins. Wrath was poured out upon Him on that cross. The Scriptures say, you know what they say, He was stricken and smitten and afflicted as payment in full for all the sins that you have committed. And then He died, fully satisfying God's righteous wrath. Pastor said it well. He swallowed it all up. He endured that wrath. But then He rose again on the third day, and He ascended into glory, conquering sin and death. And now, mercifully, He's brought this great gospel to your hearing. He's placed you here in this church where you've heard the gospel, or from wherever you heard it. And you've believed by the power of His Spirit, and you've been saved, and now He upholds you and will bring you safely to glory. You couldn't be saved from the eternal condemnation of hell apart from this work of Jesus Christ. And to think He did this for rebels. Brethren, I've laid this foundation of God's grace towards sinners, in order to dispel any self-righteousness that you might have carried into this place today. You know, we have a lot of knowledge of the gospel, and yet it's so easy, especially in such evil days that we live in, to look around at the wickedness that surrounds us and to convince ourselves that we're somehow better than those out there, that we somehow deserved this salvation. Brethren, this salvation is offered to undeserving sinners, and you've received it. May there be no Pharisees left here, but only humble sinners who would gladly wash this Savior's feet with their own tears of thankfulness. Well, it's in this spirit that I now turn to consider this greatest gift of God's grace to His people. And that's the gift of union with Jesus Christ, fellowship with this wonderful Savior. Verse 9 of our passage says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Christ our Lord. Brethren, the great end of this salvation, the great reason for all of it, isn't merely so that your sins could be forgiven, that you could avoid the eternal torments of hell. That's a part of it. But the ultimate end of this glorious gospel to His glory is that God's people might enter into the untold riches of fellowship with Jesus Christ. This word fellowship means intimate union, oneness. That's the immense treasure that you have been granted as a believer. Eternal, blessed union with Jesus Christ. You're going to know Christ. You're going to see Christ face to face, and you're going to know Him. That's what Jesus said that eternal life is. And this is eternal life, He says in John chapter 17, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ in intimate fellowship is the chief end of the gospel. And you know, if you have repented and confessed your sinfulness before Almighty God and come to faith in Christ, then right now you experience a foretaste of that blessed union. At this very moment, as a believer, your life is intimately and forever intertwined with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thought. If you're here today as a true Christian, not one in name only, not one who's made an empty profession, but one who has truly repented and believed upon Jesus Christ, then you experience this wonderful communion right now. There are many ways, we could talk about it for hours and hours, the many ways you experience this union now, but here's just a couple of examples of what that fellowship looks like. Jesus said, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Brethren, Jesus dwells in intimate closeness with His people. You don't have to go on some sort of religious pilgrimage to find Christ. If you're a Christian, He dwells with you right now. And due to that close union, the Bible says that you're now being conformed further and further to His image every day. Being made Christ-like is a proof of your union with Him. This personal union has changed your affections, your desires, the very things that you value and love the most. You now love the things that Christ loves, and you now hate the things that He hates. He loves His people, and now so do you. Take a look just for a second around you at the people of God. You love these people around you. He desires to see His people saved. Now, don't you? That's why you now labor to bring His gospel to others. It's a costly thing, but you do it because you want to see His people saved, just as Christ does. He desires to drive out your sins and to sanctify you. That's now why you now hate your sins. This communion with Christ is what drives you day after day to strive to put to death that sin that remains. Brethren, do these desires describe you? Are you being made like Christ? If you're truly in union with Him, they will, and they will be found increasing in you until the day that you meet the Lord. What wonderful grace from God this is. I say that because the Bible says that we used to spend our time striving and contending with God, and now we've been utterly changed, and now we long to be made like Christ. That's gracious. The second way that you experience this precious union with Christ right now is in your longing for and your anticipation to be with your beloved Savior. Heartfelt devotion to Christ is a sure result of your union with Him. The world has no experience of this longing for Christ, but Christ's people do. Everything pales in comparison to Christ, and now you long to be with Him where He is. You've given up the whole world for this. Just as a new bride separated from her beloved husband longs for Him, so now you long for Jesus. You can see this longing pictured in the Bible in that Old Testament book, the Song of Solomon. When you get a chance, maybe even this afternoon, go home and read through this short book and meditate on the beautiful imagery found there of a betrothed bride pledged to and longing for her sweet bridegroom. I assure you, you'll be blessed if you do it. "Let me see your face," she cries. "Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." That's the spirit of the church toward Christ. "My beloved is mine and I am his." Read what the bridegroom's delight is in his bride whom he loves. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love." Brethren, these poetic words express Christ's great love for his people and her great longing for him as she awaits the sweetness of being in his presence. I ask you, do you long for Christ? Do you know something of this longing? If you're truly in union with him, that longing will be there. You'll see it manifested in a longing for his word. You'll see it in your desire to spend private time with the Lord in prayer. You'll see it in your desire to be here on Sundays, not to fulfill an obligation or a requirement of your parents, but in your desire to be with him, in his house to worship and praise him. As a Christian, this longing ought to grow and grow until you finally see him face to face. I say again, what wonderful grace from God. You who the Bible says used to be a hater of God have now been utterly changed. Now you love him and you long to be with him. Are you being made like Christ? Do you long to be with Christ? Have you tasted these things? Well, I tell you, if you have, rejoice. Rejoice because these are proofs of your fellowship with Christ. I know that you may only see these things dimly right now, but these are proofs that you are truly in union with Christ and that one day, very soon, you will enter into a blessed eternal fellowship with Jesus Christ that will be so glorious that it will be beyond all human imagining. Probably the only way for us to even try to grasp just a hint of the glories of our coming fellowship with Christ is to just consider today and to meditate just briefly on some of the rich wording and imagery found in the Bible to describe this glorious union to come. One of these rich phrases can be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There Jesus is called the inexpressible gift. From this one adjective, inexpressible, please know that the magnitude of the coming gift of eternal life that comes in union with Christ will be wonderful beyond all human language. It's inexpressible. Human language is completely adequate to express the joys that we're going to soon know. There aren't words for it. The joys that we'll soon know as we finally see Christ face to face are unspeakable joys and unutterable joys. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 says that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Think of the lavish wealth of receiving Jesus Christ himself, the one whose person is of infinite value. He's the Lord of glory, and he's given himself to you as a gift, promising to enter into sweet fellowship with you forever. You'll be with the risen Christ. The Bible says that these things are immeasurable riches. They're unsearchable riches. Let me ask you for a moment, as you consider the glory of these coming riches, could it possibly be conceived that you could have done anything to deserve any of this? That somehow you could have earned such infinite riches? Some of you were raised in religious traditions that actually teach this, that teach that some merit must be involved, some works must be required by God in order for you to earn this salvation, to earn Christ. You must contribute something, they say. Well, how preposterous is that? It could never be. You couldn't earn a trillionth of these riches. His beauties are inexhaustible. His glories are incomprehensible. This promised joy, unutterable. This salvation must be a gift. It's the only way. These are priceless riches that could never be purchased. Brethren, praise God for the riches of this inexpressible gift that we're going to soon each know. Before you know it, your life is going to be over like that, and you're going to be in His presence. What marvelous grace that God would bestow such riches on you, who the Bible says were once rebels and enemies. Well, if you want to look at just one last place in the Bible that gives just a hint of the great joy that we're going to soon know in this coming fellowship, listen once again to more of this wedding language found in Revelation, the final book of the Bible. How appropriate it is that this glorious picture of union with Christ should be found in the final chapters of the crowning book of the Scriptures. In Revelation 19, we read, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" Brethren, once again we see that the great consummation of the whole work of redemption is found and summed up in the marriage of Christ to His redeemed. Brethren, the long-awaited day is coming. The day of all days when all of your conflict and all of your sorrows that you now experience will be ended forever. And the people of God, arrayed in the very righteousness of Christ, will be made eternally one with her bridegroom. On that wedding day, you could not be more intimately joined to your Savior. Consider that. That's what it is to be married. It's to be joined in union and to become one. That's what's going to be the great cause of the immeasurable bliss of eternity. You're going to rejoice and exult in union with Jesus Christ as all the former sufferings of this world that you now bear under are swallowed up. Listen to how these things are put in Revelation 21. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Brethren, the people of God will find inexpressible delight in our Lord on that day, for the marriage supper will finally have arrived. So close will this eternal communion between God and the elect be that it's said that He dwells with her, with His bride, in the same tent. He tabernacles with His bride in uninterrupted and continual union. In such a place and in such a state, tears are absolutely unthinkable. Death is unthinkable. Mourning and crying and pain are all unthinkable. This is the great grace of God that awaits each of you who know Christ as Savior. Do not have reason to rejoice. Set your minds on that. I can't wait for that day. What a day it's going to be. We should truly marvel in the fact that Christ would enter into such blessed union and give Himself to those who were formerly criminals, to those who were once so ugly and mauled by sin. Brethren, I ask you one last time. Do you value Christ's fellowship above everything? Knowledge of this reality of your coming union with Christ is more important than anything for your Christian walk. And it should absolutely control you. I wonder, dear Christians, what thoughts consume your daily lives? What thoughts consume my life? If only we would spend more of our energies toward the great end of knowing the wonderful fellowship that we have with Christ more deeply. I'm sure that you'd be filled with so much more joy, and all these worries that dog you would surely fade. All of this marriage imagery is meant to help you to clearly grasp the wonderful love of Jesus Christ for your soul. Brethren, pray and endeavor to think more upon and to know more deeply this great love of Jesus Christ. Don't neglect these things. The more that you know of His love, the more you'll feel the power of it in your life. We've only looked at just a few glimpses of these marvelous things. I don't have the words to express these things properly. Go home and I just encourage you to search these things out more deeply in the Scriptures. Ever pray, brethren, that God would deliver you from a lukewarm heart. There is nothing more displeasing to the Lord. But instead pray that you would grow under the warming influence of Christ's great love for your soul. You need this strength because then this love will control you. Then it will constrain you. It will make you dead towards sin and anxious towards holiness. It'll lead you towards greater diligence, strengthen you in your battles against temptation, and maintain you in your perseverance. It will forbid you from pursuing anything above Jesus Christ because He will be most precious to you. You'll never do any of these things without devotion to Christ, that I can assure you. But the more that you love Him, then you will be so constrained as to live a life spent for Christ. Are there any here who can't, from the heart, say, along with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift? Are there any here who do not yet know this fellowship with Christ? Haven't tasted it? Please examine yourselves, because I assure you that blind eyes cannot see this love. And dead hearts don't crave fellowship with Christ. If you've never known any of this, if you've never longed for fellowship with Christ, you must know that it's the sure sign that you're still dead in your sins. Please don't be deceived. But whatever has occurred in your life up until this point, none of it matters. It doesn't matter how many times you've scorned this gospel. It doesn't matter how black your sins are. I tell you that today is still the day of salvation for you. Don't harden your hearts against this good news. Don't ignore it. Don't you leave this place today without submitting yourself to Christ if you have not done so already. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Why would you perish? Cry out in repentance and faith to Christ. Come as you are, leave everything behind and come to Christ. Leave everything behind and call upon Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life. The Bible assures you that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May you do so today if you have not already. Let's pray. Oh God, I know that words fall so short as we try to express these inexpressible riches. But Father, we thank You. We thank You. Lord, we join in with the Apostle Paul and give thanks to You always because of the grace of God given to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we understand why Paul rejoiced over these Corinthians, because we've received the very same grace. We understand, Lord, how very much You've forgiven us through Christ Jesus. And so we thank You. Lord, we thank You for the ultimate gift of fellowship with Jesus. What unspeakable riches that we're going to have Christ. Lord, we love You and we long to be with You. There's nothing greater. Lord, wean us from this passing world with all of its so many distractions and help us to love You more. And Lord, for the one here today who doesn't yet know You, Lord, I pray that from the things heard today that they might taste and see Your goodness and flee to You. Draw them to Yourself, Lord. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your great name and for Your ultimate glory. Amen.